Our subject tonight is, in fact, the Seasons of Love. That is our series, and we're moving through the seasons in the beginning, and now we've moved to that early period of marriage, which we're calling the period of great expectations. And we're still in that area this evening, and will be for a couple of weeks, the early days of marriage. And our subject tonight is, in fact, romanticism and reality. The Bible basis for a love that lasts. And Galatians chapter 5, your first point says, and verse 13 is our first text for our study this evening. And I'm reading in the Authorized Version. Galatians 5 and 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now we'll come back to those little verses in a moment. Now, if this is the first time you've been to this study, please understand that I always try, by God's grace, to be very practical in the teaching. For some of you, it may appear very basic material, very simple material. But you've got to understand that I have indeed at times many hundreds of people in this class who have never studied the Word before. Some of them who've just come to know the Lord, who are just baby Christians, and they may not be as mature as you are in understanding spiritual truth. So we have to, in the Spirit, try to pitch the teaching at a level that the baby Christians will be able to feed as well as the mature ones. So we try to keep it very, very practical into everyday life. As Firestone put it, where the rubber hits the road, that's where we want to be. Not away up in the clouds, but the Word of God into everyday life. Now, let me first of all address this whole question of expectations. As I said last week, I say again, there is no one who is filled with more expectation than a young couple starting out on their married life. They are filled on that wedding day with great expectation. But you know, and I know, that after every wedding, there comes a marriage. And unfulfilled expectations can generate tremendous frustration between a young bride and her bridegroom. And not only can it generate frustration, but those unfulfilled expectations, maybe even unspoken in either of their hearts, can develop into demands, which can develop into separations, which can develop into divorce. So I want to get at the root of why this great breakdown in marriage across the land night after night, and if I can be used of my precious Lord to just this evening save one young couple from the divorce courts or heartbreak behind closed doors, then this series will be worthwhile. What I would like to ask you all tonight is, what causes you, even if you are single, to experience disappointment? What is it? Why are a whole lot of you tonight disappointed with your lives? Well, I think I could nail it down by saying that someone or something has failed in your life to fulfill your expectations. Right? That's why you're disappointed. You had it all set up in your mind, the way a certain situation was going to work out in your life here in Ireland. You had it all set up in your mind, almost set like concrete, the way a certain person was going to respond. But it never materialized, did it? Your wish fell, in a sense, against hard, stone-cold reality. Your desire dissolved into an empty, unfulfilled dream. And you're shattered. And you're disappointed. Right? Right. You listen to the way people talk around their firesides. Have you ever heard anybody say this? Well, he asked me out on several occasions. And I felt that I was more than just another date to him. And I really, really, really anticipated a deepening romance with that fella, but it never occurred. And I was hurt. And I'm still hurt. Then, unfortunately, sometimes you will hear somebody say this: on our wedding day, I thought it would all be so different. It's nothing like I imagined it would be at all. We have even heard people say, well, I went to that church and I joined that church with high hopes. I expected great things. I threw myself into the life of that church without reservation. And now I'm absolutely sick of the whole thing and I'm disillusioned by it. Or have you even heard some fellow 10 years on? And this is what he says. We thought God called us into what was called, so-called, full-time ministry. The work of the Lord in a special way. We were burning with zeal for the Lord Jesus. We were burning with hope. But after 10 years, all the fire's gone out. The delight just isn't there anymore. We're frustrated. I have a friend, a very prominent Christian in this land. He gave up his job and he set out to work for the Lord in a certain area of Christian work. He gave up a good salary and so on, and he went to work for the Lord. And he told me that within 18 months, he was absolutely disillusioned with the behavior of evangelicals around the UK. He was totally frustrated with their behavior. That's what he told me. Well, what's wrong? You and I in the Lord's presence tonight, and how near I feel him. Isn't it good, Lord? It's good to have you here. We're not gathered in any other name, denominational name or sectarian name or preacher's name. We're gathered in your name, Lord. How good it is that thou art here tonight in our midst. Not only where two or three are gathered, but nearly a couple of thousand. That would do all right. That's great. But even if it were only two or three, it would still be all right. He is in the midst of us, not in the middle. Else we'd measure out where the center of this building is and get down and worship it. Because we'd know that that's the place he's standing. Not in the middle, but in our midst. We need in the Lord's presence tonight to start and take an honest look at the whole concept of expectations that are blurring a whole lot of our visions and are actually conceiving our disappointments. Expectations. What do? We erect in our minds mental images that are unrealistic and unfair and biased. They are, in fact, phantom images that we have in our minds concocted of our own thinking half the time. And if we only took an honest look at our expectations in the light of the Word of God, they would not become what they are with me and with you. Inner focuses with rigidly, traditionally maintained. That's what I expected, and because it didn't turn out that way, it's no good. And I'm disillusioned with it. If only our expectations had been realistic and Bible-based to start out with, we could shove half the disappointments out of our lives and never know them. That's true. You see, when those mental images we've got on our minds of what we expected out of people or churches or things or whatever, or out of our jobs, when those things don't materialize, we do one of two things. We either tumble or grumble, or both. And the result is tragic. The whole radius of toleration in our life is reduced because we're churning up like a spin dryer inside. We are miserable, filled with frustration and disappointment. And then a radius of our toleration is reduced. We are quick-tempered, we're sharp, we're hard to get on with, and our willingness to accept others' imperfections is short-circuited. We suffer fools. We don't suffer fools gladly. I reckon tonight, if in this service we could have a good burning of a whole lot of our expectations, the next 10 years, if the Lord be not come and death do not take us, could be the greatest we've ever lived. If tonight in the Lord's presence we burned a whole lot of our expectations that are unreal. In fact, if I started to burn a whole lot of my expectations, I think I could have a bonfire. And then, when we have those expectations that are unrealistic burnt, we will start living with reality. Look at Galatians 5:15. What does it say? Now, it's not talking about unbelievers. It's talking about a Christian church. What are you boys doing to each other? That's my version. You know, but if you bite and devour one another, what in a Christian church that they would bite and devour one another? You better believe they would. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. If you go on the way a whole lot of your acting, you're going to wreck your lives and wreck everything. You're going to consume one another. I know a lovely man in a city I'll not name. And I knew him very well in a great work for the Lord in that city that many churches were involved in. And I went back a couple of years later and he was dead. And one of the leading Christians in that city said to me, "Do you know something, Derek?" he said. "I'll tell you something. See that man?" He said it was the Christians who put that man in his grave by what they said. I honestly believe, after much reading and a lot of research, probably the man who has influenced my life more than any other life that I've ever read off apart outside of the Bible, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably the greatest prince of preachers since Paul, one of them anyway. It was virtually his own group of Christian people with whom he was associated who put him in his grave because of the way they behaved towards him. And he had an early death. You get his life story, The Fool Harvest, in any Christian bookshop. But the Faith Mission do have it. And read it. The Fool Harvest. And honestly, folks, honestly, there were something like 100,000 people turned up to his funeral service. You had to have a ticket to get into the graveyard. And I've been in that graveyard and seen his gravestone. And yet, although with all of the mighty work that lovely man did for God, It was the way the Christians treated him that drove him to where he was. How sad. What goes wrong? Biting and devouring one another. You see, Spurgeon was a very popular preacher, but I'll tell you what happened. A whole lot of people began to take away hymns about the blood of Christ, etc., in the hymnal of the denomination he belonged to. And he said, this is wrong. And then they began to introduce people who believed false doctrine into certain assemblings of those Christians. And Spurgeon said, hey, fellas, you can't let those fellas in here with that poison. And the great popular preacher took a stand for truth. And then they all started to flee from him when he was faithful to the Lord. You know, Voltaire the atheist was going to a play one night in a carriage that he had written. And somebody said, Voltaire, do you see the crowds that have turned up to see your play? Isn't it fantastic? Are you not proud? Voltaire said, the same crowd would turn up to see me hung. You see, he understood human nature. Very few remain faithful. And the expectation was, of course, in the life of Spurgeon, for example, that he would always ever be the popular preacher and really never hurt anybody or never have anybody secede from him because of what he taught. But when it came, when he stood for truth, a lot of people didn't want to know him, just like Paul. And when he was in prison, he wrote to Timothy and he said, nobody's left, Timothy. Even Demas is gone. The only one who's with me now is Luke, the beloved doctor. All the Christians in proconsular Asia have left me. And he died a very lonely man. They expected, you see, that the great Christian leader would never bring with him persecution. And I want you all to turn up next week, because I've got something very, very interesting for you next week. Fascinating in that area of Christian persecution. And I'm not saying any more at the moment because of circumstances. There's nothing sinister in it. You just take my word for it. Next week, I want you to come along because I'm going to just show you something of what it is like in our day, to really stand for the Lord in Europe. So get here early. More of that next week. Because I haven't really time now to go into it further. But it is fascinating. People expect even of Christian leaders certain things. And it isn't real. This church will have to pay the price if it's going to be used of God. I will have to pay the price if I'm going to be used of God. You will have to pay the price if you're going to be used of God. And you can't live godly in Christ Jesus and escape persecution. Because the Bible says, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, you see what I mean? In the lives of great Christian leaders, people had certain expectations, then they turned against them and virtually buried them. So, get a firm grip on that, that Christians could even bite and devour one another. But wouldn't it be far better if we were like verse 13? Of Galatians 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. When you're saved, hey folks, you're set free. Some fellas live as if they're enduring their salvation instead of enjoying it. We've got liberty, but only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't use your liberty to try and stick your own chest out and blow your own trumpet. No. But by love, verse 13, serve one another. Now, isn't that better than biting and devouring one another because of false expectations? So get a firm grip tonight This is a great foundation for the teaching that I'm trying to lay. I think this is the most important thing we could learn in these days. Get a firm grip in your life, believer, if you're a believer tonight, on the weed of expectation, and you will uproot the weed of disappointment at the same time. And if you take two weeds out at the one go, that's a bargain. Root out false expectation, and you'll cut your life easily by half from disappointment. But then you see, bringing it into the area of a marriage, folks, you get a young couple starting out and they have expectations one of another, and those expectations aren't fulfilled. And what happens? Then the other partner starts getting angry. And unfulfilled expectations generate, first of all, frustration, and then they develop into demands. You see, the higher our expectations, the far more numerous our needs. Far more numerous our needs. I knew a fellow once who was very interested in taking a girl out, God bless him. And he went to a friend of his and said to a friend of his, you know, I'd love to take that girl out. And the fellow said to him, you'd need a BMW in order to get her out. And I thought, well, there's no hope for me because Bingham's Motorworks don't turn out machines like that. Only Bavarian Motorworks do. And I was sharing this with another friend, what this fella had said about this situation. And you know, maybe there are certain people in this life, and that's what they say. You would need such and such, and such and such. And you know, I remember one fella quipping about what that guy said about that guy taking out that girl. He said, you know, I tell you what could happen. He said, that fellow who was told that could actually discover that some boy came down the road on a bike and took her away on the wheelbar. And I thought that that was a good answer. You see, if you think, oh, I'd need a BMW to ask Mary out, then you'll work the skin off your bones, lads, to try and get higher sales in a bigger house or whatever, to get a whole lot of money together, in order to be able to buy a car to ask Mary out. Whereas, it's a false expectation. Maybe Mary would much rather have you coming along, knocking on her door and saying, would you like to come out for some chips with me tonight, dear? I mean, we have a man in this assembly called Mr. William Walker, a very gifted servant of God, works full-time with this church. And you know, he said to his wife one night, he said, or his girlfriend, he wanted to ask her out and he was very nervous. And he said to her, Maureen, he said, would you like to go for a ride on a bus or come for a walk? His name was Walker. And she said, I'd like to go for a walk. Do you know what Mr. Walker said? He said, how would you like to become a walker forever? And he'll kill me for telling that. But it's true, because he was there. And she married him. So fellas, what I'm trying to do is to be very, very practical. Don't, on any circumstance, ever go around expecting things that are way beyond unreality. Live in a real world. Don't think you have to have loads of money and panache and a ton of Aramis on you in order that that girl will come out with you. That's not the way it's about. So, come down in those expectations, because they're false. Anger in a man is much more often aroused by frustration than by fear. Frustration than by fear. People differ greatly in the amount of frustration they can tolerate. But all of us have a flashpoint at which we experience a surge of anger. If your expectations are false, your needs are increased, and you're beetling away there to try and reach a false dream, then, of course, that frustration can come to a flashpoint and break out in anger. And in marriage, that can happen because we find ourselves in a situation in which expectations are high and frustrations are also high. For normal people, being married probably generates more anger than any other interpersonal situation in which normal people find themselves. Better watch what I say, because I went to see my surgeon recently, and he said, "Derek," he said, "I'm glad to say after he examined me, you're now as normal as I am." Don't know what that meant, but there it was. Normal people, yes, normal people, will find that marriage can generate more anger than anything they ever dreamt of. A further result of unfulfilled expectations is, of course, that when a person is expecting their wife to behave in a certain way or their husband to behave in a certain way, and they had the dream of them and then they find the reality, then the frustration and the dream that they had, they begin to demand it. If you, wife, tonight began to define your expectations that you have of your husband in your heart by stating them in the form of a demand, or you, husband, tonight sat down when you went home and wrote down your expectations from your wife that you have in your head and put it down as a demand, as if you were to ask her, although you may never have asked her to do the thing you wish she would do. If she knew that that's what she wanted, she might come around to it, but how can she ever know if you don't tell her, or vice versa? For example, I reckon a whole lot of you fellas would probably write down, "I demand that you get up first in the morning and that you cook my breakfast." Or a wife might write down, "I demand that immediately you come home from your work, that you spend time immediately with the children." Whereas some of you fellas, apart from what we said last week, probably at that hour of the day, want to be gently lured into bed with exhaustion. And a wife's demands might be, "I demand that you work around the house every Saturday in life." Although she wouldn't dare say that. That's what she dreams. That he'll say, "The Saturday's yours, dear. Just whatever you want. Yes, I'll fix the tap. Yes, I'll unblock the drain. Yes, I promise to fix Jemima's bike. Yes, I'll take the doll down and get its head stuck on again. Yes, I will, I will, I will." It's true. You see, if you wrote down what you dream he would be, the demands might be absolutely fascinating. Because most of us are unaware of the demands we make on our partner to exhibit certain traits of behavior. And what we are aware of is the feeling of anger, the feeling of annoyance that we experience when we are frustrated in realizing our demands that have never been verbalized, and half of them are only a dream anyway. Dr. Joseph Maxwell said, "The feeling gets so strong and so dependable that we think it is not only justified, but unavoidable. And we believe that the feeling is caused by our spouse's failure rather than by our demand." That feeling of frustration you have against your wife, sir, you feel it and you say, "It's not me, it's her. She's to blame for it. Of course she's to blame for it." Whereas all the time, you're to blame for it. Because it is an unrealistic expectation you had from her. She's maybe not made that way. And you had this unrealistic expectation that would come from her, and because she hasn't behaved that way, and even though you never verbalized what you meant to ask her, or what you meant her to behave like, and then she doesn't behave like it, then you get mad, and you blame the feeling on her, rather than on yourself. Demandingness is a formidable barrier to marital growth, because the person doing the demanding is likely to spend most of his or her time and energy pitying themselves and spending little creative energy in planning ways to develop the relationship. Because she doesn't get up first, because he's not at home, because he doesn't do this and that and the other. You know, I'm growing further and further away, and separations and divorces have come from this. I know that there are even divorces have come because one partner snores. It says something about them that she didn't know that he snored before they got married. At least they've obeyed the first part of our teaching, doesn't it? But actually, divorce coming because a partner snores. I never thought he would lie there at night and snore like a train. I slept in a certain place in Enniskillen at Raleigh Aurora with 15 fellas in a schoolroom, a whole lot of preachers. And you never heard anything like it. It was like the, Chattanooga Choo Choo every night. And one night I sneaked away out and I got a stereo radio with a recording device on it. It would have picked up your hair growing. And I took it into the room, and at half two in the morning, I went over every camp bed and recorded it, and I'm going to keep it forever. It is one of the most hilarious recordings you ever heard in your life. And my friend Val English was saying the snoring of those boys at night, something else, Derek, isn't it? When I went out to record, he was as bad as all the rest of them. My expectation of Raleigh Aurora this year was not that. But when I got there, that was the reality. You see, your partner may not be that quiet sleeper that you thought he would be. I'm trying to be real. People get mad and frustrated within marriage over silly little things like that. In most cases, when one partner reacts negatively, the other one responds by behaving equally negatively, creating an endless cycle of demands that lead away from growth, lead away from development in the relationship. And if only one spouse is willing to give up his or her demandingness, the cycle can not only be stopped, but reversed towards strengthening the marriage. Incredible. Now, I'm going to make a second point, and I'm going to take my time, and I'm going to go slowly, because it's hard to understand. But if you can understand this principle tonight, a Bible principle, it'll transform your marriage, as sure as I'm in this pulpit, or the marriage that is to come. Point two, the biggest single obstacle to a happy and successful Christian marriage is attempting to meet your personal needs in and through your partner. You say, but isn't it legitimate to have... And I took it into the room, and at half two in the morning, I went over every camp bed and recorded it, and I'm going to keep it forever. It is one of the most hilarious recordings you ever heard in your life. And my friend Val English was saying the snoring of those boys at night, something else, Derek, isn't it? When I went out to record, he was as bad as all the rest of them. My expectation of Raleigh Aurora this year was not that. But when I got there, that was the reality. You see, your partner may not be that quiet sleeper that you thought he would be. I'm trying to be real. People get mad and frustrated within marriage over silly little things like that. In most cases, when one partner reacts negatively, the other one responds by behaving equally negatively, creating an endless cycle of demands that lead away from growth, lead away from development in the relationship. And if only one spouse is willing to give up his or her demandingness, the cycle can not only be stopped, but reversed towards strengthening the marriage. Incredible. Now, I'm going to make a second point, and I'm going to take my time, and I'm going to go slowly, because it's hard to understand. But if you can understand this principle tonight, a Bible principle, it'll transform your marriage, as sure as I'm in this pulpit, or the marriage that is to come. Point two, the biggest single obstacle to a happy and successful Christian marriage is attempting to meet your personal needs in and through your partner. You say, but isn't it legitimate to have my needs met by my marriage? Isn't that what marriage is for? That I might be able to have my personal needs met by my partner. Well, my friend, if that's what you think marriage is, you're going to be in trouble before long. Let me try tonight in God's presence to teach you a great principle. After we've burned half of our unrealistic expectations, let's tonight look at this whole area of my personal need. It's a big subject. There was a psychologist called Maslow, and he said, that every person has about four or five levels of needs. Number one, everybody upstairs tonight in this lovely building, watching by video, listening by audio, in your car, at home, in prison, in hospital, wherever you are. Every one of you listening to me tonight has physical needs. You need air, you need water, you need food, and you need warmth. And unless those needs are met, then you can't continue to live out your physical existence on earth. You have physical needs. Then there's another need, a second level of need you all have. You all need to be secure. You need safety. Every person needs to feel that he'll be able to get his physical needs met with the minimum of trouble. And if in attempting to get his physical need met, he encounters danger, he gets very anxious and deeply insecure. You need to be safe. Security needs have to do with freedom from danger. Sheep will never lie down if they feel insecure or they're annoyed. The time that they will lie down is when they feel safe, and then they will lie down and rest beside still waters, but not troubled waters. And so it is with Christian sheep. When they are afraid, that's what a pastor's for. That's what pastoring is for, to keep reminding the people of God from the Word of God that in Christ they are absolutely and totally safe, not only for now, but for all eternity. And in Christ you're safe. But apart from even the spiritual aspect, you need a physical need of air, food, and water, and you need to feel safe and secure. Thirdly, everybody wants to be loved. That's a need that every human being has. You all want to be wanted. You all want to be cared for. Everybody wants to be listened to. Everybody wants to be accepted. Everybody wants to be understood. We all want to be loved. Then there's a fourth level of need. Every fellow, girl, man, and woman, I don't care what age you are tonight, needs to have a purpose in life. You need to have a purpose. You need to make a significant impact upon your environment by contributing to society in a meaningful way. And that's what's wrong with this 20th century, with all of the introduction of the microchip and mass production and so on. The individual's getting lost. And people feel, especially unemployed young people by the thousand, they feel, my life is meaningless. There's no purpose in my life. Nobody even wants me to do a job. They won't even give me a job. And young people then commit suicide. How sad. And then, of course, there is self-actualization, the expression of your highest qualities to give yourself to the fullest extent of your being, to actualize the self that you are. That's psychological principles that any psychologist will tell you is basic to human need. Ah, but Maslow's theory is that people are not motivated to meet the higher needs in their lives until the lower ones have been met. And that's very true. You see, if you've got no food in the house tonight, you'll be more concerned about what you're going to eat tonight than what you're going to eat tomorrow. And if you've no idea where you're going to get food tomorrow, you would be, in fact, not very excited if a friend arrived tonight and gave you a letter in the morning, perhaps in the post, or phoned you up and said, I love you and I think you're great and you're doing a marvelous job and isn't that a lovely dress you're wearing and where did you get that suit and I'm your friend and hey, isn't it terrific to see you? That wouldn't thrill you half as much if your stomach was filled. If your stomach wasn't filled. And if you don't know where you're going to eat tomorrow and you don't know where what your basic physical needs are, where they're going to be met tomorrow, then you will not be particularly excited about going to a meeting, say, at the local church where the preacher will be telling you how to discover your basic spiritual gift. It's good to know what your basic spiritual gift is, but that's not your priority at the moment, is it? If you've no food in the larder or the fridge. You see, the higher needs sometimes aren't gone for because the lower needs aren't met. And Maslow was seeking to show we're unable to function effectively at one level until we have all the lower levels met. But he was wrong in two respects. Number one, it is not possible for a human person to have his personal needs fully met through a mere human relationship. Should you, fellas, meet the girl of your dreams, should she be way out of sight and almost out of Ulster, if you were to meet her tonight, she could not meet all of those needs. Or, girls, if you met that fella I always talk about on the white charger coming down, not from Carrickfergus on the 12th, but met him coming down Royal Avenue or into your office or into your college, and there he was. Even if you were to fall in love with him, he could not meet all the basic human needs of your heart, because it's not possible for a person to be fully actualized human being and free from egocentric interest until you have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And I believe that. No one, no matter how good their emotional adjustment, no matter how happy you were in your childhood, no matter how expressive you are and fully functioning person, you cannot be completely fulfilled in your life until you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. You must get to know him if you are to be completely fulfilled. Yet Maslow's theory is right that the certain basic needs cry out to be met in everybody's life, and a person is inwardly motivated to meet those needs. That's very true to life and in harmony with Scripture, remembering those points I have made. Now, I reckon that Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, lived in such a relationship with God that they had need of nothing. They were totally satisfied. They were in touch with the Almighty every day. They were linked to him in a sinless relationship. They were secure. They were significant individuals with a proper sense of dignity and fulfillment. And when they sinned, security in their lives became insecurity. Significance became insignificance. Fulfillment in their lives became inferiority. And so man is today, wherever you find him. In every human heart, there is a longing to regain paradise lost. I don't care where they are or who they are. Because of sin, those three points that I have made, which sum up really all the things that the psychologist would tell us, security, significance, and self-worth, 2A, B, and C in your notes. All of those things Adam and Eve had before the fall. And I want to say tonight with all my heart that the person who has repented of their sins and trusted Jesus as their Savior is in a position to be free from an inner motivation to meet his personal needs by himself. He doesn't work himself into a frazzle or herself into a frazzle every day they get up to find security, significance, and self-worth, like the world does. And I don't want to say this. For every Christian young man and woman or older person, by relating to Christ in such a way by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, he will meet every one of those three needs and all the others. Absolutely. Not only in this life, but forever. And I'll tell you something, Maggie Thatcher won't be able to deliver that at the conference this week, nor Neil Kinnock last week, nor David Steele the week before, nor David Owen the week before. Here I am teaching the greatest truth of the Christian gospel that a groaning world needs to hear. That in Christ, your needs can be met. And I'm not joking or talking moonshine. The tragedy is that a whole lot of Christians in Christian meetings, says Selwyn Hughes, sing, "We are complete in him." You know that chorus? "We are complete in him." And the moment they get outside the church building door, they live no differently from the self-seeking worldling out there whose main preoccupation in life is to get his own basic human needs in self-centered ways. And Christians sing, "We are complete in him," and then go out there and live like a world. That's true. And I have done it. They live like sons and daughters of the King on the Lord's day. And they live like paupers the rest of the week. Now let's focus on the truth of Scripture until this truth grips this great congregation, until by the power of the Spirit it's written with indelible ink on your mind and heart and conscience. And not only in your heads, but on your hearts. God has promised to meet all those psychologist needs that they say we need. And I challenge any psychologist to prove otherwise. I've got physical needs. I need food, I need clothing, I need shelter. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that if I seek first the kingdom of God, food, clothes, and shelter will be given to me. Promised. All these things shall be added unto you. What are these things? These things of Matthew 6 are food and clothing and drink that the Gentiles give their lives to get. Jesus said, you seek first my kingdom and you'll have clothes in your back, you'll have water in your stomach, and you will have shelter. That's what he said. And remember, the Son of Man hadn't got a bed to sleep in. As far as an ordinary human bed's concerned. But he had shelter. He found it on the mountainside often. But it's there. Okay, the raven came to feed Elijah. I always say, what a feed he had. A black waiter. A waiter with black tails. Dropped them the meat. That dried up the brook. The water in the brook, the waiter with black tails. But then at Zarephath, the widow supplied his need. How many stories we could tell in our little family of how God has done that for us, even in fact at exactly 1 o'clock this very day. Just when we needed it most. So when God says, you seek first my kingdom, and I will give you food, clothing, and shelter. I don't agree with a whole lot of American preachers' philosophy, and not only Americans, who say, if you're a Christian, you know, you'll be very wealthy. You'll have a lot of money. No, that's nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. Some of us couldn't handle a whole lot of money. It would ruin us. Others could and be good stewards of it. We shall have what we need and what we can handle. Christ, I say in this city of trouble to this province at this time, can meet the need of food, clothing, and shelter. Number two, he can meet your safety needs. He can meet your safety needs. Of course he can. Take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, says Matthew 6 and 34. So he says, I will take away the worry about tomorrow. You know, half of my life is spent worrying about things that will never happen. It's going to be awful. It's going to be like this. It's going to be dreadful tomorrow. I know what it's going to be like. And tomorrow comes not like that at all. And what have I lost all my hair worrying about it for? Safety needs. He will take away your fear of tomorrow. Your love needs. He will meet your love needs. Let's have a look at Romans 8. Have you ever read this verse, some of you? Romans 8 and 35. You want to be loved, do you? You say nobody loves you? Look at this. 8:35, Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That simply says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And what happens if cancer wrecks my body? What happens if I am heartbroken in a disappointment? What happens if everything goes wrong outwardly in my life and the devil opens up on me? I can look him straight in the face and I can say, you never died for me. Jesus did. And he has promised that nothing in earth and hell and sea and air and sky in the universe will ever be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if that isn't good news, I don't know what is. Hey, what ails you at Christ, young man? What's keeping you back from the Savior? You think Shawadi Wadi will be able to give you that? Or the who? Or Boy George? Do you? You think the Rolling Stones put this out across their song? Or the hot top of the hit parade just a few weeks ago? What has love got to do with it? Number one, what has love got to do with it? It's got everything to do with it. God's love shown in Christ. And when you get to know the Savior, nothing can separate you from it. He meets your love needs. And if you want purpose, let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and 10. Now we're going to look up a lot of verses, so keep working. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What were we created for? According to this verse, we were created to good works. God has ordained that the fellow or girl who's in Christ is going to walk in a certain way. Ephesians 2 and 10. God has ordained that you should walk in them. You've got a purpose in life that you go out there with good works and really live for the Savior as you know Him. Now, that's Matthew 6 and 33, your physical needs, for those of you taking notes. Matthew 6 and 34, your safety needs. Romans 8, 35 to 39, your love needs. And Ephesians 2, 10, your purpose needs. Now, if a Christian allows those verses to enter his personality by meditating on them until they're spiritually digested, they'll become part of your inner being. And you will be freed from going around this city and province with a life of self-concern, and you'll become truly fulfilled as an individual. The Lord is mine, and I am His forever and forever. Praise His lovely name. That's what a Christian has. Now let's go back to Romans 5 and 8 again. Romans 5 and 8. Here's my security needs. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that before you committed any sins at all, Jesus died for them. So all your sins were future to the cross. So they're atoned for. So why are you sitting burdened with guilt and say there's no forgiveness? Here is security. Jesus didn't love you when you got dressed up and came to the meeting and carried a black Bible and got your shoes shined and went around to a whole lot of meetings. He loved you when you hadn't a thought about meetings or singing His praises or following Him. He died for you when you were yet a sinner. So you're secure and you're significant. Philippians 1 and 12. Philippians 1 rather and 21. You say, what's my significance in life? I put this on my mother's grave. When I was trying to choose a verse to sum up my dear mother's life, I got the man who etched the stone. I said, put this verse on my mother's headstone. And this is what it says. For her, I wrote, to live was Christ, and to die was gain. What significance have I got in this city? I'm able to live in this city for Christ. And if I die in this city or any other city, then it's gain. It's not loss, it's gain. So the Christian has a purpose now. He lives for the Savior. And the Savior meets his basic needs. And in the future, all is well. If he dies, he's in Christ. So he's got significance. And self-worth? Psalm 139. What do you read this, folks? Here's a gem. Psalm 139. You want significance? Psalm 139 and 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And when I am awake, I am still with thee. Now my little ones spent a lot of time on Croy Beach near Killeen Castle this summer. In fact, I think they spent the half the summer there. If they could have slept there, I think they would. And I've still got sand in certain places in our family life that I've even carried from that beach in Scotland. It's still in the car and I can't get it out. Sand is an incredible thing. You take up a handful of sand and count the grains in there and you'll be at it next week. Then count all the sand of all the seashore in Croy or Port Stewart or Tahiti or Timbuktu. Well, Timbuktu is not on the coast, but wherever you like. Go under all the oceans of all the world and count all the grains of sand. God's thoughts about you are more than that. And you say, nobody loves me, Derek. Oh, come on. God loves you. He does. He loves you more than you ever dreamt of. His thoughts of you, my dear friend, tonight are more than the sand. And if that isn't self-worth, I don't know what is. Now, let me be very practical in this area. Let me be very, very practical. The whole point of this argument is that Christians should never operate from a deficit side of life's ledger, but the credit side. Those who do not know how to let Christ meet their personal needs fully and actually, then it's time they did, because he can meet those needs absolutely and totally. And this would transform our living and our attitudes. And I wouldn't go into marriage and say, oh, my husband, you know, I hope he can meet my need for food and clothes, especially women and clothes, and shelter and whatever. Or I hope my husband can meet all of those needs that I have listed, and if he doesn't, I'll be disappointed. Christ can meet those needs. Even if your husband turns out to be the very opposite you expected, you shouldn't go around life and say, it's all up, shattered, finished, it's all over, I'm ruined. No, no. You have the Savior. And in having the Savior, you have enough. Did not David say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Hey, that's something, isn't it? I shall not want. Never. What's wrong with us? We come together to worship sometimes and you think it was a funeral instead of praise. We sit down around our tables and we talk to each other, moaning and grumbling, when hell will never be ours, our sins are forgiven, we're on our way to glory, the lovely Lord Jesus is our Savior, He set us free, and we're not enjoying it. You would think He never met our needs. He does. Then that will help you to accept your husband. Accept him for what he is. 1 Peter 3 and 2 says that we are, in the Amplified New Testament it has it, 1 Peter 3 and 2. What about this list? The Amplified gives you the Greek word in all the English meetings. And this is what it says, 1 Peter 3 and 2. Reverence your husband. Now what does reverence mean? That means respect, defer to, revere, honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy. How's about that? That's all. Honor, esteem, respect, appreciate, prize, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy. That's all the Greek for the one English word. Aren't you glad there's only one English word? There it is. Reverence your husband. Accept him for what he is. Ruth Graham said, I cannot change Billy. So what's the point in trying? After she got married to him, he hurried away one day with a whole lot of fellas to Chicago, the young preacher, and she was left at home on her own. And she got down on her knees and she says, oh God, she says, if you never let it happen again, I'll never marry that man. But she was already married to him. She was so mad, she got down and told the Lord she would never do it again. And then she caught herself on. In her anger. And she learned, she said, I can't change my husband. There's only one person can change my husband, that's God. Let me love him and honor him and care for him. And let God change him. And he did. He did. So choose to accept your husband in that sense. Reverence him. But you say, hey, Derek, come on. You don't know my husband. You don't know him. Well, Proverbs 3:27 says that if you are able to do something good and you don't do it, it'll be a sin, you know. You're not to withhold good if it's possibly within your hand to do it. And I'm going to really stretch you now, but I'm really going to stretch your attention. But I want you to give me all you've got, just for this moment while I read this, because this moved me. I think this sums up all that I'm saying tonight. Here is a girl called Florence Litterer, who wrote a book called After Every Wedding Comes a Marriage. And this is what this Christian woman wrote about this whole business of, do I have to really reverence my husband when he isn't what he should be? And this is what she wrote honestly. What I'm really trying to say is, if you want a romantic wife, sir, then you'd better be a romantic husband. Listen very carefully. Fred was not a loving husband, although he always looked handsome. Wasn't she lucky? Provided well for the family and was highly respected in the community. I knew he didn't put me first in his life, and he didn't care what I thought because he had all the answers. And he never felt I accomplished enough. I used to say to myself, he ought to be married to her for a while and then he'd appreciate me. How many a wife has said that? I was not a pleasing wife. I tried at first. But when I found that he criticized my very best efforts and proved me wrong in any situation, I gave up. I can't please him anyway, she said, so why try? Our world was sinking. What happened? Fred decided that change in the home starts with Fred. All through our marriage, Fred had worked on the premise that if only Florence would shape up, he could be happy. He had instructed me, prodded me, corrected me, directed me. His training program had been unloving and unwanted, and it had been established for his personal gain and contentment. And my feeling or desires were never considered, and I could hardly wait to get out of the house each day to spend time with my friends who liked me. I felt I had made sacrificial efforts in the past, but I'd failed to please Fred, and I had given up. Within 1 year, Fred and I had at separate times committed our lives to the Lord Jesus. We were both desperately unhappy, and we were looking for any change that would improve our lives. And as I began to study the Bible, I changed many of my attitudes about my children, about myself and my friends. But because I had been so hurt by Fred for so long, I worked at being cold and hard at him, even though my heart was softening towards others. As Fred plunged into his new Christian life, he prayed and asked God to show him where he was wrong. And I'm sure he didn't expect much of an answer, but he kept getting the message, you've been a difficult and critical husband. Stop trying to make Florence into a perfect wife and start making yourself a loving husband. Since we didn't communicate in those days any deeper than pass the salt, neither one of us told the other about our dedication to the Lord. We didn't tell each other we'd been converted, and I kept my Christianity in the closet, but Fred put his into action. The first change I noticed was the toys in the driveway. Every night Fred would blow his horn loudly to let us know he was home, and if we didn't all race out and move the bikes, he'd run over them. I ran over Kerry's bike a fortnight ago and it cost me nearly 12 quid, but still. I knew I should pick them up before he arrived, but I got sadistic pleasure out of seeing him seethe over a barricade of bikes. I would scream, "The ogre's home," and we would all plunge out the front door and lift the bikes. I'd let them know I didn't care where they put their toys. It was only their fussy father who was fussing. One day Fred drove home and parked in the street. He quietly picked up all the toys and he put them away. And unaccustomed to such a peaceful arrival, we all stood in silence. It's like my friend Duncan Donaldson, a wild man, terrible drunkard. I saw him in Airdrie on Sunday. Six policemen used to have to drag him out of Woolworths when he was drunk and he would beat them all away. 88 times in prison. And every night he came home, he kicked the front door open. And when he got saved in Airdrie, he opened the front door the night he got saved and the dog bit him. True, absolutely true. That's what the Lord can do. Unaccustomed to such a peaceful arrival, we all stood in silence. Now listen carefully. No one made a comment. Each night he parked in the street, I pretended I didn't notice any change in Fred. Once I was convinced that he wasn't going to scream about the toys anymore, you know what I did? I began to pick them up. Fred had been trained by Stouffer's to notice everything wrong in any room. That's an interior decorator in America, I take it. And he had natural talent for negative observation. His entrance into the house each evening was accompanied by a curt commentary on constructive changes that I should make. His field was food, so every lid was lifted and every titbit tasted. And because he had trained me for so many years, I was a gourmet cook, but there was never a dish that didn't deserve some improvement as far as Fred was concerned. Imagine my surprise when Fred walked in one night with a smile on his face and told me that he liked my new dress, he thought the house looked great, and he could tell from the aroma alone that the stroganoff would be superb. I stood there shocked and waited for him to trip on a truck. Instead, he picked the truck up and asked, "Is there anything I can do to help you with the dinner?" Aha, I thought, I'll test him. I'll give him a big list. He quickly set the table, gathered the children, washed their hands, settled them at the table, dished up the dinner, and asked us how our day had been. We were too amazed to talk. During dinner, he didn't notice that Lorraine avoided her carrots. He quietly mopped up Martina's milk, and he let Freddie go to the bathroom twice. He complimented me on the meal. He disciplined no one, and he gave no instructions on how we could have done anything better. I pretended I didn't notice the change. Each night I'd give him a list of things to do to test him, and he did them all cheerfully. And after a while I began my dinner preparations, believe it or not, earlier. And I set the table ahead of time, and I had the children clean. And when he asked how he could help, I said, "It's all done, dear. Just sit down and relax." He was right back where he'd started from. He was relaxing while I was serving the dinner. But what was the difference? He was sitting with my approval. And once I was convinced he would help me, I didn't need his help. And one night Fred said, "We haven't had enough time to converse with each other. Let's set aside the hour after dinner and go to our room alone." "You mean before you do your phoning?" I asked. The first night I talked nonstop for over an hour. The second night, an hour. The third night, 30 minutes. And by the fourth night, I haven't much to say. It was amazing how my feelings changed. Once I knew Fred would listen, I no longer had compulsion to converse. Men, do you see a pattern here? When you criticize us, we get worse. When you compliment us, we get better. When you try to change us, we won't budge. When you accept us as we are, we try to improve. When you don't help us, we're mad because you're sitting. And when you're willing to assist, we insist that you sit down. When you pick up the children, we think you hate us. And when you are positive and encouraging, we know you love us. And when you're too busy to listen, we nag and ramble. And when you set aside time to talk to us, we condense our comments. We're really so easy to please when you love us. And you can turn our whole lives around when you let us know that we come first. As Fred continued to show me unconditional love for the first time in our marriage, I was doubtful that his changes could last. One day, deadly woman this, I decided to test him. I called him at his office and I said, "Fred, I need you home immediately." "I'll be right there," he replied and hung up. I quickly dialed back to tell him I was just kidding, but he'd already left. I spent 10 minutes trying to work up an emergency, but I couldn't come up with one. I ran out to the car as he drove up, and I confessed, "There's no problem, dear, there's no problem. I'm only kidding. I was only testing you." And I expected either a blow-up or a lecture. But instead, he said, "I don't blame you." I knew Fred had changed, but I still pretended I didn't notice. And one day, remember, Fred had been a very cruel husband for a long time. One day, Fred took my Ford to be fixed, and he left his Lincoln. And as I got in his car, I saw a 3x5 card taped to the dashboard. On it was printed two words. They said, "Praise flow." For the first time, my heart began to melt. I realized that it had been so hard for him to find anything good to say about me. So hard that he had needed to put up a reminder. Praise flow. I sat in the car and I cried. And for 1 year, I resisted Fred's new charm. I tested his new sincerity. I pretended not to notice his changes. I was cold and unresponsive because I was not going to forgive or forget 13 years of emotional torture so easily. But Fred was willing to love me unconditionally, expecting nothing in return. And I eventually realized that the change in his life was real. I knelt down beside my bed and asked God to cause me to fall in love with my husband. And when I was willing, he was able. Don't be discouraged, man. If you make all the improvements and she seems unwilling to respond, years of hurt feelings can't be repaired overnight. You be the one to start. Show her that she comes first in your life, and she won't be able to resist you. When your wife is doubtful of your love, she'll demand things. And when she knows that you love her unconditionally, she won't care what else she owns. When you are a loving husband, you will produce a pleasing wife. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Next week, we'll finish the rest of the teaching. Shall we pray? Father, in these days, help us to face reality. Help us not to try and fulfill our own personal needs through our partner. Help us to realize the Lord has already done that. And now that we have that partner, then we can both love each other joyfully and not selfishly. It is an added bonus. Lord Jesus, we pray that Thou will just move these classes into mighty days. I feel, Lord, we're only starting. I promise you tonight, Lord, in this pulpit, if you want me to go on with this subject for 3 years, I'll go on with it. 10 if you spare me, if you want me. For we feel, Lord, that these things are getting at the very root of what's wrong. And Father, just whatever you want to do with this class, whatever you want to do with me, whatever you want to do with this church, you just do it. Turn us on our heads in these days. That this whole province will be moved, Lord, especially hard, callous, cruel husbands who will, in Christian love, start to love their heartbroken wives and come back to them. That, Lord, Saturday's dreadful experience may never happen again. That would be our desire. And Father, we think of the divorce courts tonight in our land, queues onto them, separations, fights, troubles, squabbles, all over the place. even in Christian churches, marriages falling apart. Lord, raise a new standard in our land. High up where everybody can see it. May it not be hid. And Father, as we see that our self-worth and our significance and our security are in Christ and in nothing else, that they're not in video machines, that they're not in beautiful cars or lovely homes or nice clothes or sophisticated food, that we could have all of that and go to hell and perish and never be satisfied. Lord, teach us tonight what our fathers taught us, that none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. And so as we choose to face reality, to accept, to admire, and to grow in our Christian marriages, that, Lord, right across this land, a whole new, lovely stream of pure, happy, joyful, Christ-exalting living will come, and that it'll go through all the muck and dirt and sweep it aside, that we might know a new day. Big things, Lord, aren't they? Ah, but You're a big God. We ask Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.